Pray for him and for Opie, who's going to be preaching to us. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the transformational power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as Chris reads to us this amazing story, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and you would also speak to us through Opie, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The reading this evening is taken from John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19, and it's Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish, and Jesus reinstates Peter. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out again and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far away from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus reinstates Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. A very good evening to you all. It's a real pleasure to be here again tonight and to have an opportunity to share from God's word together. And as we come to this time of reflection, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We thank you because you are here with us, and we pray that your word will bring light tonight. O King of souls, we worship you. With you are the words of life, so speak them to us now. in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks, those of you who have been following since Easter will know that in church here, at this service in particular, we have been doing a series about the resurrection of Christ. And the series began, you know, a few weeks ago with Sarah, and when we started just after Easter, she talked about the resurrection of Christ, its importance, and how it is a fulfillment of Scripture and what that means for us. And then last week, Keith picked up and talked about the evidence for the resurrection. How can we know the resurrection happened? And I would really recommend, if you haven't listened to either of those two sermons, that you please go and do that. They really are very helpful indeed. Tonight, we are going to take the next step along this journey of thinking about the resurrection of Christ. And the subject before me today is to think about the transformative power of the resurrection. So in a sense, we've talked about what the resurrection is. We've talked about the importance of the resurrection. We've talked about the evidence for the resurrection. And tonight, we'll talk a little bit about the power of the resurrection. And the theme we're looking at tonight is transformed by the power of the resurrection. And our journey tonight will be in three sort of movements. First, I will begin by kind of taking a step to the side, as it were, to consider very briefly what kind of a thing the resurrection is itself. And I do this because often it can be so easy, certainly I'm very prone to the risk of overfamiliarity. I think I kind of understand what this thing is. And I think it'll be helpful tonight, as it were, to kind of change our viewing angle. Perhaps the Lord will reveal some new things to us about the resurrection, which I hope will be helpful. And then we will look from there, once we've done that, we'll look at the resurrection itself as the basis for miracles. And then finally, we will look at the resurrection as the basis for personal and societal transformation. So three things that we're going to look at in the time we have together. So I want to begin first by thinking about what kind of a thing the resurrection itself is. Now, the New Testament gospel writers tell us that Jesus was crucified and he was buried. And on the third day, we are told he rose again. What do they mean by this? Now, there is an obvious meaning in a sense, you know. In the first place, it means, of course, that Jesus Christ, who was clinically dead, rose from the dead in his body. He came back to life after 3 days. Now, as amazing as that may sound, and again, this is why I kind of talk about listening to the talks by both Sarah and Keith, because I think they talk a lot about, you know, I think it can be easy for us to kind of gloss over Jesus raised from the dead. It can be easy to gloss over that, but really listen to those talks if you haven't, because I think they have a lot to say. But as amazing as it sounds that Jesus rose from the dead, it was, of course, not the first time in the New Testament that a dead person was going to come back to life. In chapter 7 and 8 of Luke's gospel, we read of the account of Jesus raising first the son of a widow from the dead, and then the son of the daughter of Jairus, who was a Jewish leader, from dead. He'd raised these two young people from the dead. And then in John's gospel, we are told the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus raises him from the dead. So in a sense, you know, this idea of someone rising from the dead, in a sense, had kind of happened before in the New Testament. But in each of these instances, the individuals that were raised were instantly recognizable by those around them. We are told that, you know, when Jairus' daughter was raised, the people kind of gathered around her, and likewise the widow's son. However, in the case of Jesus rising from the dead, something strange seems to be happening. Beginning with Mary, the very first witness of the resurrection of Jesus, we are told time and again in the Gospels that those who were closest to Jesus were initially unable to recognize him. In John chapter 20, we are told that Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And we are told that the disciples in that very same chapter of John, chapter 20, we're told that the disciples essentially have to see his scars in order to recognize him and to believe he is who he claims to be. And then again in our passage from tonight, we are told that Jesus' closest disciples have a conversation with him on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And even though, as at this point, Jesus had already resurrected and appeared to them, they still seem to be unable to recognize him. We are told that they say none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" The only reason they'll be considering that question is because there must have been something that seemed different about him. What is going on here? Well, if his disciples could not immediately recognize him, it must be that there was something materially different about the appearance of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus still had a body, perhaps even the same body. Of course, because he showed his disciples his scars. He said to Thomas, "Here are my scars. Dip your hand in them." Yet at the same time, he clearly must have had a different body, one that was beyond immediate recognition by the people who had spent virtually every moment of the previous 3 years with him. The 19th century theologian and the former Bishop of Durham, Brookforce Westcott, in his masterpiece, The Gospel of the Resurrection, writes these words. He says that the resurrection is not like any one of the recorded miracles of rising from the dead. It is not a restoration to the old life, to its wants, to its special limitations, and to its inevitable close. It is not an extension of an existence with which we are familiar. It is the manifestation of an existence for which we hope. It is not a withdrawal from man or a laying aside of humanity, complete, final, and immediate. It is not putting off the body. It is the transfiguration of the body. The Lord rose from the dead, and those who had known him knew that he was the same and yet changed. You see, the resurrection of Christ was not like the resurrection of Lazarus or anyone else. Indeed, all who had been previously raised from the dead eventually died. The resurrection of Christ signals something altogether different. And according to the apostles, it was not simply a rising of the body or a translation from body material to soul immaterial. Rather, it would appear that the apostles believed that in this resurrection, both body and soul are fused in salvation from corruption, and a new creation is born. No wonder the Bible says that all who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. And understood thus, we begin to realize just how remarkable the resurrection is. It is a fusion of earth and heaven. It is the power of heaven resting upon earthly matter, transforming it. The Apostle Paul understood this well, which is why he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, that is in this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." What does this mean? I think it means that what happens in the resurrection is not so much that we take off our earthly bodies. It seems to be more that our earthly bodies are swallowed up by a heavenly glory. And if this is so, then it opens up to us this idea, this grand idea, that God can and does work in ordinary lives and in ordinary bodies to transform them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living in you." The Spirit of God, which comes upon us and clothes us, is a spirit that brings a transfiguration of our bodies and of our beings, which is why, of course, we see this a similar kind of effect of this transfiguration, because the same apostles who were hiding in upper rooms and unsure what to do with their lives after Jesus had died, when that power of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, came upon them. We read a few chapters later in the book of Acts that this same Peter was the same yet different, because suddenly he spoke with a boldness previously unknown. And this is what the resurrection of Christ offers. And that brings me then to my second point. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can still believe God for miracles. In our reading tonight, we are told that a group of Jesus' disciples are together. And Simon Peter suddenly decides that he's going fishing. And the other disciples agree or decide to follow him. Now, I don't know whether or how often Simon Peter went fishing during the 3 years he was with Jesus. I would suspect he probably didn't go fishing often. It would appear, though, that they might have now felt that since Jesus had finally died, the music had stopped and it was time to return to our normal lives. I often recall the words of G.K. Chesterton. He says, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what? Simon Peter and his peers, perhaps in their confusion, or perhaps out of boredom, or maybe even out of disillusionment, decide to return to something safe and familiar. I'm going fishing. That's where I started. I'm returning there. But as we know, Jesus had other ideas. Men or friends, depending on which version you read, Jesus calls them in verse 5 of John chapter 21. You don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered him, because they had worked all night and caught nothing. And what happened next was significant for the disciples, but also significant for us in a number of ways. You see, at the instruction of Jesus, we are told that the disciples let down their net again. And even though they are close to shore, they manage to catch so many large fish that their net almost breaks. Now, I'm sure that there will be some among us here that recognize that this miracle has a special significance because it was a mirror image of the miracle that Jesus performed the very first time he called Simon Peter, James, and John, the same people who were in this boat on this day, to follow him. And we will return to that in a moment. But the miracle is also significant because actually it was a miracle. It was significant by the fact that it was a miracle. Now, what I mean by that is this. You see, during the 3 years while Jesus was alive with the disciples, they would have become somewhat accustomed to Jesus performing miracles while he was with them. They would have fully expected, though, that when Jesus died, the miracle-working power of Jesus would have died with him. Yet, right here on the shores of Galilee, the very same shore where Jesus had called Peter, James, and John for the first time, the very same shore where Jesus had walked upon the water across this very same Sea of Galilee, the very same shore where Jesus had commanded the winds and waves of this very same sea to calm down, and it had obeyed. Jesus once again stands on that shore and works a miracle. He, the Lord of the waves, commands the fish in the sea to come forward, and the apostles have a bumper harvest. Brothers and sisters, you see, the disciples may have initially thought that the miracle-working power of Jesus had died with him. And certainly, the secularization of our society has popularized the idea that God is either fake, dead, ill, or disinterested in humanity, such that any belief in miracles is regarded as dangerous or at best as ignorant. Yet on this morning in Galilee, Jesus provided fish for a bunch of weary disciples. He did so to show, among other things, that he still wields the power to work miracles. He wanted the disciples to know, and he wants you and I in this place to know by extension, that the wonder-working power of God is alive and well. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Listen again to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, as he prayed for his fellow believers. I will paraphrase this. Listen to him pray. He says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened so that you will know the hope to which he has called you, the rich inheritance to which he has called you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe. And God demonstrated the greatness of this power when he raised Jesus from the dead, putting everything under his authority. Contrary to what our secular society will have us believe, God is not dead. Nor did he pack up the power of the resurrection after Christ rose from the dead and keep it safely away somewhere for a future day. No. God is alive, and I believe that God wants us to tap into that resurrection power even now. And so if you are here or you're listening to me online and you are in need of a miracle, oh, I pray that your heart and mind will be strengthened in faith, that our hearts will be strong again, and at the word of our risen Lord, just as the disciples put down their net again and caught a bumper harvest, I pray that tonight, this very night, you and I will also meet with the Lord in our broken places, in the places where we need that bumper harvest, and we will find that wonder-working power of the resurrection. Amen. So because of the resurrection, we can trust God for a miracle. And thirdly and finally, the resurrection is the basis for personal and social transformation. You see, the reason I believe it is important to connect with the wonder-working power of the resurrection is because it strikes me that there has never, certainly in my lifetime, been a time when both individuals and society have been more in need of a transformative power than in the time in which we are living. When Will was leading prayers earlier on, he just talked about how difficult things seem to be. Wherever we look, whether we look at the level of individuals, of communities, or of nations, there seems to be a vacancy of hope and of leadership. But you see, this vacancy provides a significant opportunity for the church to be exactly what Jesus described it to be: salt and light in the world. Salt to bring healing and new flavor, as it were, to a world that has lost its flavor. And light to show the way towards a brighter future. These are the areas where I'm convinced that God's Spirit is trying to move his church. And the power of the resurrection is exactly what we need to enable that. Earlier this evening, we briefly touched on how the miracle of the fish here, Jesus giving the disciples this catch, was an echo of an earlier miracle. The first time that Jesus called Peter and the sons of Zebedee, because of time, we probably can't look at it. We would have on a different day. But the account of the calling of Peter and the first disciples James and John, we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, from verse 1 to 11. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1032. We find this account of when Jesus calls Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel. And the first time Jesus calls them, it's an interesting account, and I will just narrate it to you. We are told that Peter and James and John had been out fishing all night, and again they caught nothing. And as they were coming back, Jesus says to them, cast your net down and you'll catch some fish. And so they did that, and they got this big harvest. What we are told then is that when Peter sees this great catch, Peter says some words, and I want to read it to you because I think it might be helpful to do that. So I'm just going to read to you very briefly from Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to read to you verse 8. This is what Peter says in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, that is the catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." Jesus' response to him, I'm going to skip a few verses in verse 10b. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." So that's what happened the first time. They catch this fish. Peter says, "Jesus, go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, you will catch men. But in the passage that we heard read tonight, something altogether different happens. They catch the fish. Jesus seems to say nothing, apart from invite them for breakfast. We're told that when they come out of the boats, there is some fish prepared, and there's a coal of fire, and some fish is cooking, and Jesus has some bread. And what Jesus does this time is that he invites them to breakfast, and it's after they've eaten that Jesus asks Simon Peter those questions. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Simon says, "Jesus, I love you." Three times he asks him. What's going on here? You see, I think In the first instance, Peter, in the first calling, was focused on his sin. "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Go away from me." But in this second encounter, Jesus wants to shift the focus of Peter away from his sin. Of course, as many of you know, Peter had already denied Jesus at this time, but Jesus is trying to do something completely different here. He's trying to move Peter's perspective from thinking about his sinfulness to thinking about something more interesting. Three times, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And after each affirmative response from Peter, Jesus instructs him to feed his sheep. What Jesus is doing here, I believe, is that he's trying to shift Peter's focus from a focus on sin to a focus on love. You see, this shift from a sin-focused perspective to a love-focused one is crucial if we are to experience the transforming power of the resurrection. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, writes these words: "History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongbeing and its effects. Life and our actual existence is not included in what is now presented to be the heart of the Christian message, or at best it is included only marginally. This is where we find ourselves today." Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice that what Jesus wants to do here is to shift that focus from thinking about sin to thinking about love. Jesus insists that Peter will feed the sheep. And this emphasis is a positive one. It is an active one rather than a reactive one. And I suspect that many believers, possibly like me, have often spent way too much time worrying about what we shouldn't do rather than asking what it is that we can or should be doing for God. The resurrection gospel that Christ handed down to the apostles was to feed his sheep. And it is no coincidence whatsoever that Jesus commands Peter to feed his sheep right after Jesus himself had cooked them breakfast and fed them fish. The imagery is powerful, and the point is not to be missed. Jesus is saying to Peter, "As I have fed you, so you feed my sheep. Do as I have done." And it is obvious, isn't it, when we think about it, that if each of us were to live our lives based on the love of God, based on where we could spread the love of God, if each of us were to live our lives actively seeking good actively seeking the good we can do each moment, every day, everywhere, at home, at work, at school, in our relationships, in church. If we could seek this, not in pursuit of any self-gratification or personal gain, but because we recognize that the people we encounter are Christ's sheep, if each of us sought that good of each individual, then it is inevitable that our world and our society will be transformed, person to person, home to home, and ultimately nation to nation. As I invite the band up, I want to finish with a few words. You see, brothers and sisters, this gospel of the resurrection and its transforming power is available to each person here today. And there will be some here that are seeking a specific miracle. Be encouraged. Christ, the miracle worker, is here. There may be others who have never known this kind of power of Christ. He doesn't count your sin. He values you as his child. And he wants to welcome you into his family. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. And finally, there will be some who already believe. And perhaps today all you desire is a change of perspective, to become love in action focused, rather than to become sin focused. Well, once again, the power of the resurrection is available here. I pray the Lord will help us. The band will play in a moment. And then I will invite each of these categories. We'll have an opportunity to pray together.